Mark's been teaching, I taught a class. We define biblical theology and the tools we need to build it. Does anybody remember what a working definition of biblical theology is? The whole hour is going to be like this, so just get it out of the way and talk now. What do we do, Pastor Warner? Thank you.
Well, very simply, it's kind of a study of the Bible as a complete story.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah,
we're going to read the Bible like a story, a divinely inspired story that's obviously inerrant, but we're going to read it like a story with overarching themes and narratives and congruent thoughts and maybe even looking at a center to biblical theology. And if you want to have a really good argument with somebody, ask a theologian what a center to biblical theology is. Ask five theologians, you'll get seven answers. All right, then we surveyed the biblical narrative. All right, so that's what we're going to start doing here now. We did it thematically. We're going to start going book by book now. And then we talked about some of the major themes. So real quick, you guys, what were some of those major themes that we talked about in Scripture? Give me just one or two. I think we went through four or five.
Sacrifice.
Yeah, sacrifice was one of them. What else did we talk about?
Creation.
Creation, yeah, we talked about that for sure. What was the last class that I taught? Anybody remember? No? Cool. Thanks, guys. We talked about mission, like what we're actually supposed to be doing. Yeah. Okay, so we did some of those major themes. We talked about it through a couple of different lenses. We used a dispensational approach to it where we looked through the what we would say were the seven dispensations. The curriculum had a couple of other different thoughts about it, but just broadly, we talked about creation, we talked about the fall, we talked about Israel, we talked about the church, we talked about the coming glorification. So we've done this kind of big, broad survey, Genesis to Revelation. We've done this big, broad survey talking about God's plans with, like, sacrifice being a major theme in Scripture, with mission about how we're supposed to be doing things individually and corporately. Mark did one on idolatry, talking about why the prohibition on idolatry. So what we're going to do now is we're going to try to put all of those things together. And I've got three passages of Scripture that we're going to look at this morning. And we're going to actually narrow this down to actually read a verse of Scripture and say, how do we take all of this biblical theology knowledge we have and make it applicable to individual passages of Scripture? Because that's how you guys do your devotions, right? That's how you spend your quiet time with God. You don't read the whole Bible cover to cover every time. Well, maybe you do. But typically, you're opening up to a passage or two. So that's what we're going to do this morning. We're going to open up to a passage or two, and we're going to apply biblical theology to those passages. Okay? We're going to look at Exodus, Samuel, and Psalms. The curriculum says we're going to look at some wisdom literature and some New Testament literature. I'll let Mark do whatever he wants to do with all that, but we'll go through Exodus, Samuel, Psalms this morning. Okay? Let me pray, and then we'll get started. Gracious God, thank you for today, for this opportunity to be in your house, Lord, to worship you. Thank you that we have this opportunity to look at your whole, completed word and make relevant modern application to it, because we know that it is. It was inspired by a holy and inerrant God, and it speaks to us down from creation to now. Help us to be good students of it this morning. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. All right, so any questions about where we've been? I'm going to pause after each section and take some questions because we're kind of like building on an approach, so I don't want to leave anybody behind. And if you feel like I'm leaving you behind, just wave at me, okay? But I've got question slides built in so we can stop if we get lost. But we're all good? We're all ready to do this now? Yes, you're ready to do this now. I've done this before. How many people were here, oh man, like when Noah got off the ark when I taught the hermeneutics class? Does anybody remember that class? It was back in the old building, back in the back, with the bats? No? Okay, we did it then. I've done this before, so you guys will be fine with it, I promise. Okay, so what's different about what we're doing now rather than looking at those broad, overarching themes? Well, I think two things are different. Luke passage here, I think, gives us some insight. Luke 24, 44 through 47, and I've actually got it up on the screen for you. It says, "Then he said to them, 'These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled.' Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures, and he said to them, "Thus it is written that Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and the repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning in Jerusalem." And then he helps us again in John. He says, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me, yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life." So what's the difference between looking at these gigantic overarching themes of Scripture and then looking at these individual passages? Well, I think one of the things that we're doing is we're looking for Christ in these passages, right? We're New Testament believers, correct? Like, we literally go to New Testament Baptist Church. Okay, we're New Testament believers. We're looking for New Testament truth. We're not Adam and Eve in the garden. We're not Jews under the law. We're not the early church. So when we read Scripture today, we're looking back on 99% of what God has had planned, right? Because what's the only thing in the Bible left that we got to get to? It's Revelation. That's it. There's other eschatological passages. But if we're talking Genesis to Revelation, the only thing we've got left is Revelation. So when we're looking back, we're looking for Christ. Now, we're not going to go digging up under every rock to find him, but there is a way that we can do this where we can make New Testament application and New Testament truth for us when we're in Exodus and Samuel. Okay? Biblical theology gives us those tools. We know the broad outlines of Scripture. We know the major themes of Scripture. So now we're going to pull that New Testament application out to us, even from these Old Testament passages. Okay, you guys with me? So how do we do that? Well, we do it by asking ourselves a series of questions. In your handout, you have those series of questions. I'm going to put them up here. We're going to go through them, and I'm just going to talk briefly about some of these questions. The first question we're going to ask ourselves is, what's the point of the text? Why would we ask ourselves that? Yeah, right? Like, there's a point. Like, we need to figure out what this text is talking about. So just from, like, a go back to high school, you know, however far ago that was, go back to high school, and when you were doing literary analysis, they would always ask you what? Like, what are they saying? Like, what's the point of the story? What's the point? Like, what's the gist of it? So when we open our Bibles, we can still ask ourselves that same question. That's okay. The Bible's actually really good literature. We've talked about it a little bit in this class. I talked about it again, like when Noah got off the ark, when I did the bibliology class, you know. But the Bible's really good narrative. It's got that same kind of structure. We can ask ourselves that same question, especially when we're reading narrative, right? Because a lot of the Bible's narrative. So and so goes to such and such a place and does a thing. You know, we need to ask ourselves, what's it talking about? Now, this is easy in the New Testament, right? Because, like, we have do this, don't do this, don't be that. That's kind of easy. But what about, like, the Psalms? That's poetry, right? So, like, what's the point of poetry? Literally, what's the point? Like, I don't get it. I'm really dense. I'm bad at that. I don't understand that at all. But we have to ask ourselves, like, what's the main message? What is trying to be conveyed to us? So we have to start with that baseline understanding. Now, we Christians have an advantage, right? What's our advantage? Yeah, we got the Holy Spirit living inside of us. And what's the Holy Spirit do for us? Illumines. Yeah, I heard it over here. Yeah, illumines that text. He helps us understand spiritual things. Because the Bible's good literature, but the Bible's also spiritual literature. Okay, so we have to approach it that way too. So we've got the Holy Spirit inside. He can help us understand some of that. Not in like a fuzzy mystical way, but in like an actual study to show yourselves approved. Do your homework and you'll figure it out. So what are some of those homework questions? Well, where does this text fall in the biblical storyline? Why is it important to understand where a text is in the biblical narrative? Yeah, there's like we can't just pull one random passage out. It's always in a bigger passage. We need to understand that bigger passage. Great. What else? I told you, I'm going to stand here and drink coffee. You guys teach class.
Well, I think it's important to remember the Bible was written for us, not to us. Those are not, you know, yeah,
Yeah, we're not. Yeah, we're not the original audience. You know, we have the Bible preserved for us today, but are any of us Colossians? Are any of us Romans? You know, no. So we're not the original audience. So we got to go back and understand what the Colossian heresy was and why it was a big deal and why Paul was writing to them to say, hey, this is a big deal. So that helps. What about the Old Testament? How does it help us in the Old Testament? Does it help us in the Old Testament, or do we just kind of jettison all the Old Testament because, ugh, Old Testament?
You make the New Testament
right. We don't understand some of that New Testament without understanding that Old Testament. Where do we get this whole Messiah business? In the Old Testament. Where do we get the idea that God is a holy and perfect God? I don't know, through the 700-some-odd commands in the Old Testament that encourage us to be holy like he is holy. Yeah, we need to understand some of that stuff because then we're actually going to understand, like, the passage in Acts where God tells Peter to kill and eat. Why was that such a big deal to Peter? Well, because, like, Peter was a Jew doing Jewish stuff. And God said this is a new dispensation. The church doesn't have to abide by the dietary restrictions and the clothing restrictions and all this other stuff. You know, you miss that passage, then we're all living under the law. No, thank you. So then we have to ask ourselves, what is this text saying about Christ? Because clearly, in Luke and in John, we have Christ saying, open your Bibles and you're going to find passages about me. So we need to ask ourselves, what does this text teach us about Christ? And how in the world do we do that in the Old Testament? Well, here's a bunch of different reasons why I think you can find this, especially in the Old Testament. One thing's called typology. Does anybody remember what typology is? We've talked about it time and time again. Well, I've talked about it like years in between. It's an Old Testament picture that the New Testament says, hey, pay attention to this. So there's going to be something in the Old Testament that God gives us as a picture to help us understand a New Testament truth. Now, in the Greek, it's super cool because they actually use that word typos to be like, hey, this is a type. Like, figure this out, guys. But what would some of those Old Testament things be that help us understand a New Testament reality?
Sacrifice.
Yeah, that whole sacrificial system. Right? That was pointing to one great sacrifice. You know, the understanding that blood has to be shed, the understanding that it's your fault, you got to atone for it. Like, that whole sacrificial system was built so that we would understand when the Messiah comes and dies, why he had to die, that he had to die. Give me one more. Yeah, that's a really good one. Melchizedek. What was special about Melchizedek? He was both a king and a... Who else is king and priest? Thank you. Yes, Christ. Exactly. So yeah, so we have things like that that help us understand what that looks like. Fantastic. Thank you. Themes. That's all that we've been talking about this entire class, right? It's helping us understand these themes. So when we're talking about God's love, God's mercy, our sin, and sacrifice, those are all things that we can understand from a Genesis to Revelation standpoint. So when I read an Old Testament passage about sacrifice, I can take a step back and go, oh man, you know, thousands and thousands of bulls and goats and pigeons in Christ. Right? So we can ask ourselves about some of those themes. The storyline. You know, we see this something similar with that. If we think about, like, the exile, we understand that there were promises made and promises kept, right? God said, obey me, and I'll bless you. Disobey me, and I'll curse you. What did the Jews do? They disobeyed, and they got exiled. But then God did what? Brought them back. And there's still a future for Israel. So God has all of these promises that are yet to be fulfilled for the Old Testament Jews. That means God's promises to us, we can trust those too. So understanding some of those larger storylines, we can see Christ in that. And then we actually have to ask ourselves, and this is a very simple question, what does this text tell me about God? Tell me about man? Tell me about Christ? Does it make me respond to it? So if there's a relational thing in there, where a text will say, God is such and man is such. Does God change? Does man change? Well, yes, but in relation to God. Yeah, no. No, we're the same stiff-necked, stubborn, ignorant people that the Jews were. We just don't like to think of ourselves that way. But we are. So we look at those types of relationships and we can say, okay, I can understand that relationship. Is it specifically talking about Christ? Because there are passages that specifically talk about Christ. And then does it call me to have a response? So when you see an Old Testament call to do something, maybe we should consider it in the New Testament. You know, the Psalms are a great example of that. Because we have Psalms that are all songs of what? Like praise and forgiveness. And are we supposed to be praising and asking for forgiveness? I think that we are. You know, impeccatory Psalms, I'm not 100% sure we're supposed to be calling the wrath of God down on the heads of our enemies, because we don't have the same national promises that Israel has. But we have some larger promises about God's promise to conquer sin and have victory over that. So we can talk about impeccatory Psalms later. But we see those same kind of calls and response. And then finally, does the New Testament make a link? How many of you guys have Bibles with cross-references, like in the margin? It'll say like A, and then it'll give you a bunch of verses. Do you use those? Yeah, you should. They're there for a reason. So like inside of my Bible, anytime I open up the Old Testament, in the middle, it's going to give me a whole bunch of cross-references. I just opened up to Ezra. So Ezra's doing a really good job of telling me to look other places in Ezra, in Nehemiah, in Kings. But then all of a sudden, I look down and I see, okay, maybe Ezra's a bad example. But I'm looking down and all of a sudden, I see a reference to Corinthians. Cool. I should go look at that. Because here's a New Testament verse and New Testament application, probably, of an Old Testament theme. In the New Testament, our New Testaments help us out how? Usually, in the typesetting. When it's using an Old Testament quotation, it pulls that out, right? Puts it in bold, puts it in quotation marks, does that little footnote at the end of it that tells you where that Old Testament quotation's from. You know, like, our Bibles are typeset for that way for a reason, so that help us understand that. So when we see that Old Testament being quoted in the New Testament, that's important. When we see a New Testament cross-reference in the Old Testament, that might be important. Okay, so that takes a little bit of work, right? But that's what we're doing. We're taking all of that biblical theology knowledge that we have now, and we're applying it to specific passages in specific ways. So hold on to your handout, because those questions, what we're going to do now, well, let me ask first. Kevin, can you advance my slide, please? Okay. You guys get that? You track that? Any questions, comments, concerns? Did I say heresy? No? Okay. So what are we going to actually do with that now? So let's look at some passages in Exodus, Samuel, and Psalms, and let's do that. So let's look at Exodus 20:14. Exodus 20:14, I'll give it to you here. It says, "You shall not covet your neighbor's house, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's." Okay? So I'll leave it up there, and I'll pull up the seven questions, or the four questions with subpoints. So what's the point of this text? Somebody, anybody. Yeah, don't covet. Like, this is a pretty simple command, right? Like, hey, don't do these things. Are there any themes, larger themes from Scripture that you see in this passage? There's a big one in here that we didn't talk about in this class, and I'm kind of bummed the curriculum didn't. The Bible say anything about marriage? Like, at all? Yeah, it says a couple, three things. It talks about the actual, like, husband-wife marriage relationship, right? But then we have this wonderful New Testament image of what?
Christ and the
church. Yeah, Christ and the church. So we have this idea that the church, collectively, little c Catholic, universal church, body of Christ, is wedded to Christ. That means the church might have, like, some spiritual obligations to Christ, might ask us not to commit spiritual adultery? Ooh, spiritual adultery. Do we see that in the Old Testament anywhere? Yeah, we just talked about like an entire hour on idolatry. Yeah, we see a lot of that. Okay, so there's a couple, three themes here maybe that we can understand. Where does Exodus appear in the biblical storyline? Does that help us understand what's happening here? So just somebody run me up real quick. Where's Exodus happening in the broader scheme of Scripture?
Yeah.
So God's reestablishing a relationship, right? God made some promises. What was one of the promises God made to Abraham? Three things in God's promise to Abraham. He's going to have
a lot of kids,
like number the stars type kids. I got three. That's plenty. Abraham's going to be the father of a nation. All right. So what else is he going to have? I just said it. Yeah, he's going to have a nation. Like he's actually going to inhabit a land. And that, like, will be his and his descendants. And then God's going to bless him, okay? So Abraham gets a land, seed, and a blessing. Where are the Jews prior to Exodus 20? Yeah, slavery in Egypt. Does that sound like multiple offspring? Yeah, it does. There are enough to be enslaved. Okay, check. Does that sound like being a nation? I mean, working civics definition of a nation is that you enforce sovereignty within set geographic bounds. Okay, they've got no sovereignty, they've got no geographic bounds, they're not a nation. That sound like a blessing? Oof. Yeah, no. Yet God made a promise. So in Exodus, we see God doing what with that promise? Working to fulfill it. Yeah. So we know that God had a relationship with Adam and Eve, and they kind of messed that up. God had a relationship with the world, and the world kind of messed that up. God had a relationship with Abraham, and those promises got put off for a couple hundred years. So now God is being faithful to those promises and bringing these people back. And they're going where? Yeah, they're going to that promised land. But God's laying down some stipulations. Like, I'm going to give you this land. I'm going to make a covenant with you. But it's a two-way covenant. I'll bless you, I'll do all these things for you, but you have to do what? Obey. Cool, you guys know biblical history. What does this talk about God's relationship with man, or man's relationship with God? Does this tell us anything about our relationship with God? Yeah, clearly, God's setting some boundaries up. He's saying, look, I'm going to bless you guys, and one of the ways I'm going to bless you is by, like, you not murdering each other for your neighbor's stuff. Like, that seems like a pretty good fence. Parents, we have children, right? Don't do X, Y, Z. Why? Because we don't want them to have fun? No, because we know that if they do X, they might break a leg. If they do Y, they're going to get muddy, and then they come inside the house. If they do Z, they're going to fight with each other. Like, we set these boundaries up for our kids so that they can be successful. God does the same thing for us. I'm giving you boundaries, not because I don't want you to play in the mud and break your leg and fight with your sister. I'm giving you boundaries because this is what a good life looks like. I'm going to give you, in the context of this, everything that you need to be successful, vineyards, peace, everything. You know, the spies go into the land, and what do the spies say about the land? This is A-plus land. Okay, God's giving them all those things. God's going to take care of them. So I don't need you to be worrying about the kind of stuff your neighbor has. Chill out. I will provide for you. Does God provide for us today, here, now? Yeah, absolutely he does. So this does tell us a little bit about relationship with God. Does this tell us about our relationship with other people? Yeah, again, the point of this text is like this is how you have a good relationship with people. Don't take their stuff, okay? You've told your children that since they were children, okay? Does this tell us anything about Christ, our relationship to Christ? Christ maybe quote this passage in the New Testament at some point in time?
Yes.
Ah, yes. And what does Christ say about it?
Like
love other people like you love yourself. So don't take their stuff. Christ brings this up in another instance too, like that first bit about neighbor's wives. Christ say anything about that? He said, you've heard it said, don't cover your neighbor's wife. But I say to you what? Yeah, if you look at a woman with lust, you've committed adultery in your heart. So Christ is saying there's more to the law than just the physical do's and don'ts. There's more to the law than just this rote external obedience. This law is a spiritual standard. Who perfectly fulfilled the law? Christ did. Yeah. No point failed in it. So here we have a relationship, a standard that God is setting that we fail, but Christ met perfectly. Is this calling us to do anything specifically? Like, is there a response that we need to have to this text? Yeah, this is an easy one. This is a thou shalt not. So, don't. Okay? And then we talked about the New Testament making the link. So then, what do I do with this? So what does Christ, looking at this, looking at me as a New Testament believer, what do I do with this passage? Like, actual going out of here today and living this passage. What do I need to do about it? Yeah, this is an easy one, all right? This is low-hanging fruit. This is obey, all right? God's giving us a standard, saying don't do these things, so we got to not do those things, okay? This is easy, right? Okay, yeah. So we just need to obey this passage. Sometimes the Bible gives us a command, even if it's in the Old Testament, that we still need to obey today. Marriage vows, right? Anybody say something like this in their marriage vows? I should be seeing a whole bunch of nodding heads. Yeah, yeah, absolutely. This is an applicable command to us today. Paul talks about relationships between believers and Corinthians, and he says, guys, don't go to court. Don't, you know, you're Christians, you're adults, you should be able to figure this stuff out amongst yourselves. Okay, we still struggle with this though, right? Okay, we understand it's a struggle still, but it's still a command to not do it. Okay, so that was pretty easy. The point is you shouldn't commit adultery. This is in the law. We got all kinds of fun stuff in the New Testament about Christ and how he perfectly fulfilled the law. So what does it mean for us? Well, it means that we have a perfect Savior. It means that when we fail, we need forgiveness. And then again, look at those marginal notes in your Bible, and I guarantee you, you'll see that Matthew 5:27, something in Hebrews, some things in Romans from this passage. Okay? So that was kind of like warm up. Okay, your brain's working. You ready to do a hard one? Okay, turn to 1 Samuel 17. Slide. Thank you. I'm not going to give you all of 1 Samuel 17. I'm just going to pull out a couple of these verses from the middle. It says this, it says, when the Philistine arose and came and drew near to meet David, David ran quickly towards the battle line to meet the Philistine. David put his hand in his bag, took out a stone, slung it, and struck the Philistine on his forehead. The stone sank into his forehead, and he fell on his face to the ground. So David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and a stone and struck the Philistine and killed him. And there was no sword in the hand of David. Okay. What's the point of this text? It's a narrative. It's a story. What's the main idea? Yeah, there's certainly a trust issue here, right? Because what do we know happens before David goes to fight Goliath? Yeah, everyone else is like, yeah, nope, not doing that. An entire army is standing there, and there's one dude, and the entire army is like, yeah, we don't want none of that. And David says, what? I'll do it. But does David think that he's so big and bad that he can actually do this? No. There's a verse right before this where David's talking to Goliath. And what does he tell Goliath? Yeah, look, I have to do this because you're going to give my God a bad name. So I'm going to go out here and prove to all of you ignorant Philistines that the Lord is the Lord. And he does. So Israel needed a man of God's own choosing who trusted God to rescue them from their enemies. Ooh. Is that starting to make New Testament sense? Yeah, a man of God's own choosing to save us from our faults. Okay, so where's this in the biblical storyline? So what's going on in biblical history right here? Pastor Werner left, so it's up to you guys. Yeah. So this is Israel going into the promised land, taking the promised land. They do that, but they don't really do it, right? At the end of Joshua, are they in full possession of the land? Are all the Philistines dead? No. They've left some Philistines to hang out. And, you know, because Dan was lazy and the people didn't think that they could do what they wanted to do and blah, 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 blah. Okay, all the people excuses for not finishing something. So years later, they're still Philistines and they're still hassling them. So here's one of those instances where the Philistines are hassling Israel. What else is happening in 1 Samuel? Maybe back in 16? Is there something important that happens in 1 Samuel 16? Yes. Yeah. So David's just a kid at this point. Okay, he's a teenager. Israel kind of has a king. Who's king? Saul. Is he a good king? Yeah, no. He's kind of missing several boats. So in 1 Samuel 16, what happens? Just if you've got chapter headings in your Bible, read me one or two of those chapter headings, because you should get the point. Yeah. Yeah, we see that relationship fail. We see in 16 the Lord saying to Samuel, "How long will you grieve over Saul? I have rejected him from being king." And then he goes to Jesse and he anoints David. 1 Samuel 16:13, Samuel took the horn of oil, anointed him in the midst of his brothers. The spirit of the Lord rushed upon David, and from that day forward. Okay, so David is God's man right now. Okay. Does this text tell us anything about Christ? Or do we see any allusions to Christ in this text? Or does the New Testament help us understand anything about this, like, king thing in Israel? That's a hint. Yeah, Christ the son of David, right? He's the king. So there's this whole covenant with David that he's going to have a ruler on the seat of on the throne of the seat of Israel for eternity. And yet, David has sons, and that works out really well. And the nation has a bunch of really good kings, and everything's fine, right? No, absolutely not. We know that perfect king's Christ. So we do learn a little thing about Christ here. This tells us about anything about our relationship with God? Oh, my goodness, no. Okay, that's what I'm trying to get away from. Because, right, that's the application, right? We've all heard it. We've read it in a book somewhere. You've got some giant in your life. Take whatever biblical truth is in your biblical slingshot of spiritual whateverness and go out and slay it. Okay, we're working past that. Okay, so bear with me here. Okay, what does this tell us about our relationship with God? Yeah, this really isn't about, like, outward spiritual battles, right? How does David win this battle? Because he's got the most advanced military weapon of the age in his hand? He kind of does, actually. But is that how this battle's won? With superior technology? Is that the point? You just got to be better resourced than your enemy? And we're Christians, so we have the whole resources of the Bible. See where I went with that? No, this is an internal thing. What was wrong with Saul? Anybody? Yeah. Yeah. Saul didn't have that relationship. Saul was this big dude who looked like a king, and Israel went, aha, a king. And Saul kind of let that go to his head. God says, this is the type of man that I'm looking for, and it's this scrawny little shepherd's boy. Why? Because of this right here. He sees a thing that needs done. God says it needs done, so David goes and does it. That's the application. Does this tell us about our relationship with other people? Yeah, maybe.
Well, you have a strong fear of God, fear of man, context of consolidation.
Yeah, I spent like 12 weeks talking to you guys about the fear of man. And like, this is one of those passages, right? God said, do a thing, and there's an entire Philistine army that's stopping you from doing the thing. And David looks at them and goes, no, God said we're going to do a thing. I'm going to go do what God says. Is there a New Testament application in there somewhere? Was there ever a time in the New Testament where a bunch of dudes were standing around trying to do something? Yeah, in Acts, right? So they preach, the apostles preach, and then what happens? They get thrown in jail, they get beat up, and the Sanhedrin says, stop it. And what do they say? Yeah, I'm going to obey God rather than man. God told me to go do a thing. I'm going to go do the thing. You guys get on the bus or get under the bus. Is this text calling us for a response? Is there anything that we need to physically do about this? There's no thou shalt or thou shalt not in this passage, right? But it doesn't mean that we still can't be a David, have that kind of faith. So David's a type of Christ, an unlikely but anointed king. The New Testament tells us again that Christ is the son of David. So it's not that I need faith to defeat the Goliaths in my life. I need a David to defeat the Goliath in my life. And we as Christians have one. Son of David, Christ. Right. I love Peter, because like that's you see the guy walking on water, and then he almost drowns. You see the guy say, you're the Christ, the Messiah, then he denies him three times. You see the guy that God physically tells the dispensation's gone, kill and eat, and then Paul sees him eating with the Jew. You know, it's just like, ugh, Peter, I'm Peter, right? We're so wishy-washy. I'm Peter, at least, you know. But yeah, we see a perfect New Testament example of this too. So, all right, one more. Psalm 1. Okay, I told you we're going to do some poetry, so here's Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor seats in the seat of the scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, and the way of the wicked will perish. All right. What's the point? Yeah, right? This is telling us a lot about the ways to live. It's telling us there's two ways, right? There's a godly way and an ungodly way to live. Cool, poetry analysis. Look at you, man. All right. Where's this psalm fall in the overarching biblical history and the biblical narrative? Does it matter? It matters a little bit, right? So the psalms are really cool because sometimes they tell us, like, a psalm of David because something awesome happened. A psalm of David because I need to ask forgiveness for something terrible that happened. But a lot of the psalms are just a psalm of praise upon this piece of music or upon this musical instrument. So in a way, some of these psalms are timeless. Is this maybe a timeless psalm? Has, like, the way of the righteous and the unrighteous changed since, like, ever? I don't really think that it has. So I think looking backwards, we can see all this stuff about righteousness and unrighteousness. But then we also see in the biblical narrative, like all of it, we see all of this terrible stuff that happens to the unrighteous. Okay? Are there any other themes that this speaks to? No? You no? Okay. Yeah, fruitfulness, right? We see some stuff in Scripture about fruitfulness. Well, what's the kind of stuff we see in Scripture about fruitfulness? That's it? Just like the word fruit shows up? Both. So the New Testament gives us this whole fruit of the Spirit thing, right? So you're going to live a righteous life, and your relationship with Christ is going to grow deep, and it's going to manifest itself in certain ways. Peace, love, joy, all that stuff. What else does the New Testament say about fruit? There we go. Okay. Who's the vine? Christ. We're the branches. Branches need a vine, right? Can't just do like a random branch hanging out. All right, I got these two big silver maple trees that actually aren't mine, but they hang over my yard. A bunch of deadfall comes out every time the wind blows hard enough. Okay, that stick falls down. What's that stick do? It's just there. It's not doing anything. It's not going to bud up by itself because it's not attached to the tree anymore. Okay? What else does the Bible say about fruitfulness? Any other tree metaphors? Yeah, we talk about that in the judgment, right? That all of these works are going to get burned up and you're going to figure it out. That wheat and the chaff imagery is used. This is a fairly common biblical theme when it's talking about the righteous versus the unrighteous. Let's back all the way up into the Garden of Eden. What happened in the Garden of Eden? Was there some fruit in the Garden of Eden? Yeah. So like you can go all the way back to Genesis 2 and see this idea here that there's this tree, this fruitfulness, this idea. This is a good biblical theme to see. Feel free to dig through it more. There's lots of it. John talks about the vine and the branches. Christ talks about bearing fruit. Paul talks about bearing fruit. So we see that theme in here pretty good. Does this tell us anything about our relationship to God? Yeah, again, that's the point of this psalm, right? This is talking about your relationship with God. Does this talk about our relationship with other people? What does this tell us about our relationships with other people? Yeah, there's people with bad ideas out there. We really shouldn't listen to them or associate with them in any way, shape, or form, except to give them the gospel. What else does this tell us about our relationship with other people? Yeah. If our relationship's right with God, it's a pyramid, right? So you've got relationship with Christ and God on one side, and you've got relationship with other people on the other side. Okay? If I got a bad relationship with Christ, if I'm as far away from Christ as humanly possible, I go across the base of that triangle, and how's my relationship with people? Yeah, it's going to be a bummer too, right? I go up that triangle, though, that base gets tighter and tighter and tighter, right? I have a better relationship with Christ. I'm going to have a better relationship with people. Anybody need help with their relationship with people? No? We're good? Check? Okay. Yeah, that's how that relationship works. Get tight with God, and you'll get tight with people. This tells anything about Christ? Yeah, sure. There's going to be judgment, right? And it's going to be Christ doing the judging. Yeah, certainly. We see that in the New Testament. What else? Anything else? Yeah, we have this relationship with Christ. Where does our righteousness come from? Our own, like, awesomeness? Because clearly we don't struggle with coveting our neighbor's wife or donkey or manservant, right? That's not an issue. We don't have anything in the Bible that talks about not doing that, right? Yeah, we just talked about it like 20 minutes ago. Okay, we struggle with righteousness because we're sinful people. Left to our own devices, we kind of wreck things. But yet, it's not up to me, right? Again, the Holy Spirit living inside of me talks to me. Not like talks to me, but like helps me understand, like that's a bad idea, don't do that. Helps me understand that's a good idea, do that. My own righteousness isn't my own righteousness. Where does my righteousness come from? Christ. Yeah. So I positionally have this type of relationship with God in Christ. God looked at what Christ did on the cross, said, that's sufficient. I believe that that's what happened, and am fully trusting that that's what's going to restore my relationship with God, not my own church attendance or baptismal or whatever else I can physically do on this planet. And that righteousness gets imputed, is the word, to me. It's as if it's my own. God looks at me through the lens of Christ's righteousness and says, yeah, that's a righteous guy. He gets to spend eternity with me. That's really exciting. Because if it was up to me, I would sit in the seat of the scoffer. Like, my kids are watching the Muppets now. They're starting to like more Muppets. They didn't used to like the Muppets because they were kind of scary. But now they're starting to watch a little bit more Muppets. And like, it's really easy to sit up in the balcony and criticize, right? Right? Super easy. Especially with like Twitter. So we need to check ourselves when we do that. But clearly, I don't have to live that life because I've got this righteousness that's not my own. So Christ is this perfect man. Christ has done this. He's the vine. I'm the branches. We as a community of people found that refuge in Christ. So we can build these relationships up together in the church. So we can recognize that Christ did all this stuff for us in Psalm 1. It's still a standard that we're supposed to live up to, right? Christ-likeness is a commandment in the New Testament, right? Because otherwise, what are we doing? Like, if we're just kind of hanging out here, just being ourselves, that's not the point of the New Testament, right? We have all these verses that talk about being transformed into his image. We have all these verses talking about putting off an old man and putting on a new man. That new man looks like Christ. So yeah, Christ did all this stuff, but I still have an expectation to live like I'm that person. So it's positionally true. We have to make it practically true. All right. We got like 5 minutes left. Any questions about what we just did? You guys think you can do it on your own now? Because you've probably been doing it on your own. You just maybe didn't have like points and subpoints to help you do it. Now you do. Take the sheet with you. Feel free to. Ask yourself those questions when you're going through it. And if you don't know the answer to one of those questions, like, Google it. But like, be careful, because it's the internet. Otherwise, I put my Gmail on there. Feel free to reach out to me. That's my Gmail. I check on my phone. And I'm a millennial, so I'm never very far from my phone. So feel free to just email any questions. I'll try to help out. Tons of people in this church that can help you, right? That's what church is for. Okay, you don't know, come to church on Sunday or Wednesday and ask. Come to life group and ask. You know, that's what we're doing in our life group. We're just going through the morning sermon. Hey, Pastor Chris said this. That's bonkers. Let's talk about it. Okay. You know, whatever we're doing, you know, we're supposed to be the iron that sharpens iron. Okay? So if you don't know, find out.